It's good to be here after being gone last week. It's good to be at Alan's wedding, Alan and Joanne, and it's very good to see them back here again. And it was too bad that I had to miss Ken's sermon on the previous passage here about being salt and light, and I still have not listened to that. Hopefully, Kenneth will get that uploaded to the website soon. So I won't be able to connect to that one very well today. But the text is Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And, you know, we're here together in the name of Jesus. We're here together representing Him. All of us are. And hopefully we can understand what it is that he was trying to say here. We'll be faithful in our understanding. And this is a complex subject here about the law. By the way, the title is Loving the Law. And there's plenty of places where I could go wrong here today, and I'm sure that I will be saying some things that demonstrate an imperfect understanding. I'm wishing I had more knowledge of this subject, more understanding, and I'm going to welcome your comments and your any way you can add to or correct anything that I said today. Let's read the text, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The subject of law has baffled, has bamboozled, has made Christians scratch their heads for centuries. I think we have a complex about Old Testament law. We hear Paul saying so much about law, like in Romans. Ye are not under the law, but under grace, Paul says. He says in Colossians 2:20, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, then why are you living in them? Why are you saying things like touch not, taste not, handle not? And it could seem like Paul is very against the law. It could seem like Paul is anti-Old Testament law. It could seem like Jesus was like that too. You know, there's a story in Matthew 12 about the disciples plucking wheat on the Sabbath day. There's another story about them not properly washing their hands, according to the Pharisees. It's in Matthew 15. It could seem like Jesus didn't respect the law very much either. So what do we make of this? Here are some questions that I hope to address today. So we think that the New Testament did away with the Old Testament law. Here it seems to say the opposite. So what are we going to do with that? We thought that obeying nitpicky commands was only for those who were suffering under the Old Testament. Here it seems to say the opposite. Here it even says that the person who upholds the least one of these commandments is going to be called great. But down in verse 20, I think we're going to enjoy that. It gets easy there because we know that we don't want to be like the Pharisees, and we think we could probably manage to do better than the Pharisees did. So, the first three verses there are what we're going to be spending a good amount of time on here. But before we get into that, let's talk about Jesus and who people were thinking that he was and what sorts of things that he had to work against as he taught. Well, just think about how unusual Jesus was to these people. Here he was, a teacher who could declare, proclaim in a manner that carried authority. Yet he was not a Pharisee schooled in the law. He was not a scribe who had lots of education. He was not really qualified to be a teacher, and yet he acted like a teacher. And he knew stuff. He was very evidently learned in the matters of the law, yet he didn't have the proper qualifications. And he also seemed to preach a new doctrine, a new teaching of grace and forgiveness, as opposed to what they were hearing from their other teachers of the law. And even worse, he hung out with these terrible people, these publicans and these sinners. And he acted like there was nothing wrong with that. So I'm sure these people were wondering, is this man bringing us some new way to get to God? Is he trying to overturn what we've always been taught about from the law and the prophets, from the scriptures? Is he teaching some kind of heresy? You know, what is he about? What is he up to? Well, I think that Jesus here in this passage was giving us two ideas, two propositions, and here's what I have. The Old Testament is good, Jesus is saying. It's here to stay, and it's to be respected and valued. The Old Testament matters. Okay, that's the first point. Secondly, the scribes and Pharisees have got it all wrong. Okay, the first point, the Old Testament matters. When Jesus was referring to the law and the prophets here in verse 17, he was referring to the entire Old Testament. Now, of course, at that time, they did not call it the Old Testament because they did not yet have the new one. It was simply the scriptures, the law and the prophets, the law being the first five books, the books of Moses, and the prophets being the rest of it. He is saying here that not one jot and not one tittle is going to be taken from the law until everything is fulfilled. And a jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Greek word for jot is iota. You know, we use that expression. Not one iota. I didn't see one iota of something, you know. It's not the smallest amount. The tittle is the smallest mark on a letter of the alphabet. It's like the dot of an I sort of thing. And this is a common expression that people back then used, that not one jot or a tittle. They talked about the jots and the tittles in the law, and the scribes who copied the law were very careful not to mess up on their jots and tittles. And if they did, then they had to start all over. So people knew what he was talking about. And he said, I'm with you. Not one jot or tittle is going to be destroyed. I'm not doing away with that. This is very important. He said, I'm not here to destroy it, but I'm here to fulfill it. How did Jesus fulfill the law? How did he fulfill it? Well, one obvious way which he fulfilled the law and the prophets was by living out the prophecies. And there are just multitudes of prophecies throughout the entire Old Testament that Jesus carried out, that he fulfilled. Another way he fulfilled it was by obeying it, by living it out. He lived out what the law was meant to accomplish. And what was the law trying to accomplish? Well, the law was trying to help people live in a way that demonstrates the character of God. Now we know that God created us here in His image. And He created us to bear His image. And that is our role in the world, is to bear the image of God. How are we to do that? Well, God tells us in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." How are we to be holy, to bear His image? Well, God laid it out in the law. If you follow the law, this is how it will look. How is it going to look? This is how it's going to look. Like I showed you in the law. If you do this perfectly, then you will be displaying my image. You will be holy. How did Jesus fulfill the law? By doing just that. By displaying the image of God perfectly. By being holy. By fulfilling what the law was intended to accomplish in a perfect way. The law pointed to Him. And Jesus did it. Just think about all the detail that is in the law. And we're not going to go there and look at it this morning. But you know how Leviticus and Deuteronomy is just full of detail. And we look at that and I think we wonder sometimes, is all this necessary? It feels very restrictive to us. But I'd just like to talk about the value of detail and the value of picky requirements. Any endeavor that is successful is going to have somebody in charge, any business, any organization. It's going to have somebody in charge who not only loves their employees, but who is very concerned about getting things done right. Who is very concerned about the details. And while this may not feel nice and happy and relaxed to everybody that's working for that person all the time, it is nonetheless necessary that things be done properly and that certain details get paid attention to. Think about families who are successful. Any good family is going to have parents who not only love their children, but who care about a lot of details about their children and how they're brought up and how they behave. Details matter. And in the same way, as God was thinking about how to describe the kind of person that would display His character, He put a lot of thought into many details. And many of these details, we know Simon had a sermon here not long ago on the scarlet thread about how so much of the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. How so many of the rituals and the ceremonies in the Old Testament point directly to Christ, like the mercy seat, and many of those things which we're not going to look at. So the details were important. And Jesus was able to take this law and accomplish His purpose by living it out perfectly and going way beyond it. And showing the character of God. You know, I'm very thankful to be living in a country today that cares about law. Law is a good thing. This country, people talk about freedom in the United States as being the thing that really makes us, quote, special. Well, freedom is good, but freedom can only come when there is law. And the respect for law in this country is not something that we really came up with, but the English were known for this thing called the rule of law. And as far back as the 1200s, when they came up with the Magna Carta, they had this thing in place where it was not just the king who was up there on any whim deciding what to do. But the king had a law to respect. And that thing grew. And by the time the Americas were started, there was very much in place a concept of law governing a country instead of just a king doing his thing and killing anyone who pleases and just changing the laws of the country as he pleases. They were not able to do that nearly as much. And America took a lot of that English law and adopted it. And so we have the rule of law here in America, where there are things that have been placed that have been in place for hundreds of years. This is how you do it. When a person gets convicted of a crime, well, he's convicted of a crime because he has transgressed a law. When he goes to the court, it's not just a judge if they're saying, okay, what are we going to do with this man? I got up late this morning. I don't feel good. So why don't we give him 10 years instead of 2? Well, we may think that too much of that actually does happen, but there are laws about how people are supposed to be sentenced. And those laws protect the people who have done wrong or who have done right. Those laws are there to ensure that whims are not carried out by people who are in authority. And I was just talking to somebody last week up at the wedding who's been in Africa, in the country of Mozambique, which is down close to South Africa. And I was asking him about the government situation over there. Is the government any good? How's the government been? Since the European colonizers left, they left Africa in a real mess, and a lot of these countries have been struggling with government. Well, he said it's not so good. The president is in his third term, and they're only supposed to be president for 2 terms. And a reporter recently asked the president, well, why? Why are you doing this? How can you justify it? The Constitution clearly says you're only supposed to be here for 2 terms. And he said, well, there was an exception that he came up with. And so there you have a president who is not following the rule of law. And the concept of law is very weak in that country. So I'm saying all this just to say that the idea of law is a very good one. And we shouldn't look on it as a negative thing. And Jesus, when he came, he fulfilled this law. He carried it out and showed us what it was meant to do. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So here in verse 2, he's saying that there is a law, it is a law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, and it actually has freed us from this other law because we can go above it. And then in verse 4, it tells us that this righteousness, which the law of God is after, which is the goal of the law, that righteousness is actually able to be fulfilled in us, as it is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So we can actually do the same thing that Jesus did with this. That's the idea. You know, there is a law of gravity that says that if you drop something, it's going to fall down. But there's also a law of aerodynamics which says that planes can fly. So both laws are true. But as planes fly, using the law of aerodynamics, that law supersedes the law of gravity. And so as long as they're abiding by the rules of the law of aerodynamics, the laws of gravity don't affect them so much. And it's the same way as we are abiding by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that this other law is going to be below us. We're going to be above that. But if we're not in Christ, then the law, this specific and detailed law, is going to get us. We're not going to live up to it. And we're going to be shown to be unrighteous. Loving the Law is my title today. And I was impressed with how many places in the Old Testament people showed an incredible love for God's law. Let's look at Psalm 119. That is the psalm that's all about, it's all about loving the law. This whole chapter, this biggest psalm in the Bible, you can look in almost any place in it talking about how David loves the law and how it's important. Look at verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And just think about it. What is he talking about here? Is he talking about the Psalms? The easy to read parts of the Bible? Well, no, probably not, because he's writing them right now. They didn't have that. What he's talking about is the law part of the Old Testament, the first five books of Moses. And he's talking about Deuteronomy. He's talking about Leviticus. He loves it. He thinks about it all the time. And you know, the Jews referred to those first five books as the Torah, which means teaching or wisdom. And they thought of it as words to live by, words to order your life by, so you can live a successful and a happy life. Not some dismal, difficult law. The Torah, the teaching. And here we can see this in David's writing here. Verse 98. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies. It's wisdom he's getting from the law. For they are ever with me, your commandments. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. And here's keeping the law here gives him understanding. Not just thinking about it with his head. Actually doing it is affecting his understanding. There's a couple stories that we'd like to look at. First one is in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8. The people, it says in verse 1, gathered themselves together. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. I don't know if these people were standing, but a lot of times people stand when the word is read. Why don't we do that right now? Let's just stand. Verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a lot of other people, which I will not read. Go down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There's some movement here, some posture change. Also, several people again, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Have a seat. And it goes on, and these people discovered that they had not been keeping the law of God. And they discovered that it commanded them to make booths during this particular period of the year, this Feast of Booths, and they were to observe this feast, and they had not been doing that. And so they went out and did it. And these people were amazed of the power of the law. They were taken with this law of God, and they realized they had not been keeping it. And I wonder sometimes if we couldn't get that same sense. When the Scripture is read, when we go to the Scripture, and we read it like we have never read it before, we lay aside our preconceptions, and we say, what is God really saying? Are there things here that we are not doing, that I am not doing? How can the Scripture speak to me? The Scripture is alive, and is full of the breath of God, is inspired with His breath. And it has things to say. And so often we come to it with the idea that we know what it says. And we are already doing that, or we know why we don't have to do that. And certainly there is a lot of wisdom that goes into discerning what God is meaning. But let's not let it become dead and act like we've mastered it. We have not mastered it. It has many things to say to us. Let's look at Josiah reading the law in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 22. Skip, kind of just jump into this story here at verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and brought the king word again, and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it unto the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. Do we do that when we read our scriptures in the morning? I don't see any tattered clothes around here. The scripture is supposed to impact us. And apparently he had been away from it. They had just found this book. And it had been lost. But when he heard it, it affected him. And not all the kings were like this, we know. Most of them had no respect for the word of God at all. So he was an exceptional person. That's how an exceptional person that really wants to do the will of God is going to react when the word of God is read. And it goes on to talk about, they got this lady prophetess in, and she told them what they should be doing, and they followed that. We won't go into that. So these Jews here that we've looked at, David, Ezra and the people, and Josiah, they showed an exceptional love for the law of God. And you know, they did not have Jesus. Jesus had not yet come. They did not realize probably that it was all pointing to Jesus. But we are here after the fact. We can see where this is going. We can see, oh, that was all about Jesus. And he actually fulfilled that. He did what the law was trying to accomplish. He actually showed us how that looks. So we, instead of loving the law like they did, we love Jesus because he is the ultimate expression of the law. But we also love the law because it was pointing toward him. And he was an expression of what that was supposed to look like. It is all about Jesus, the whole Bible. It's like a children's Sunday school class. You have a group of four-year-olds and you ask them any question. And, you know, the right answer is always Jesus. You can't go wrong if you say Jesus. So some children seem to think. Well, that's how it is for us. Ask any question about the Bible, the right answer is Jesus. What is this about in the Old Testament? More than likely, it's going to be about Jesus. You know, Jesus, the Bible says, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It says that by Jesus, everything was created. For Jesus, everything was created. And by Him, everything is held together. Everything consists by Jesus. Jesus would be a fact, even if sin would not have been a factor. I don't think we would want to say that Jesus only came because we sinned and we messed up. He certainly did come to heal us of that, but Jesus is bigger than us just causing Him to come by sinning. Jesus was the first and the last. He was, everything is about Him. The entire Scripture is about Him. We talked a bit about how these people viewed Jesus and how they viewed Him as, possibly viewed Him as somebody who was coming to destroy what they had, and how He showed them that He was not doing that. So I'd like to say that Jesus was not a careless rebel. Even though He was bringing about change, He was not a careless rebel. Yet He was a radical. And what a radical is somebody who goes back to the root. The word radical means to the root. Think about if you've taken math recently, you know how to find the square root of a number. Say the square root of 16 is 4. Well, the little sign that goes above the 16 is called a radical sign. If you like things from your garden that grow in the dirt, there's one vegetable that sounds like radical. It's radish. It's a root vegetable. So the word radical means to the root. And Jesus was a true radical. He went back to the root. He understood their law, what they based their whole religion on. He understood that a whole lot better than they did themselves. He was able to bring true revival because He knew what it was supposed to look like. He wasn't just carelessly dispensing with all their traditions and saying, this is all a bunch of baloney, just throw it out. He was going back to what it was really supposed to look like, what God had intended. And if we are wanting to be radical in any sense, we've got to do that. And we have got to be radical too. Radicals are not careless people. They shouldn't be. That the word has maybe come to carry some of that meaning. But it shouldn't. The word radical means people who know, who can go back to the root and discover what this is all about and how maybe it has been lost. If we're to be radical in reclaiming some of the truth, some of the things that we've possibly slipped away from, we need to be able to go back and look at our past and understand what it was, why it was those people did what they did. And especially looking at our more recent past, which is always the more difficult. It's easy to romanticize the distant past, and it's easy to be very critical of the recent past. Well, in 100 years from now, our recent past will have become distant past, and people will likely romanticize it. Why can't we see the good in it now and not react to it? And be able to go back to the root of what it means to follow Jesus, see how people have done well with that over the centuries, and get the best of that and bring it to us, to our practice and our thinking today. So we've got to have a firm grasp on church history to be able to do that. And I think Jesus, if He'd be living today, would probably have that. He says in verse 19 that if you disrespect the least of these commandments, He says, if you break the least of these commandments, one of the least of these commandments, and teach men so, you're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here Jesus is saying, he's admitting, along with the Jews of that day who always argued about which was the most important and which was the least commandment. He's saying, yes, there are least commandments. There are commandments that are less important than others. But they're still important. And if you mess up on one of those and disrespect him, you're not doing anybody a favor. You're not doing God a favor for sure. You're going to be called least in the kingdom. The law is a good thing, even the smallest commandments. There's plenty of small commandments that we might struggle with. Speed limit being one of them. Going to point number two, the Pharisees have it all wrong. The Jews had a saying that if two people go to heaven, if only two people go to heaven, one of them is going to be a Pharisee and one is going to be a scribe. And they were serious about this. Okay, to us, we may think, wow, they really had the wrong perspective because we know how bad the Pharisees were. Well, that's our perspective from reading the Gospels, but to these people, the Pharisees were the ones who got it right. The Pharisees lived out the law better than anybody else. The scribes were the ones who had, some of them had memorized the entire scriptures from copying it so many times. And the Pharisees were the ones who put it into shoe leather in the most perfect way possible. They were the ones that did it right. They were respected highly. And so for Jesus to be saying here that you better do it better than the Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to make it. That must have been a startling statement. How in the world is that supposed to happen? The Pharisees are the professional religious people. They devote their whole life to doing this right. Well, we know they got it wrong. How did they get it wrong? Well, Jesus says he told them that they strain at gnats and they swallow camels. So when they're straining their tea, they dump it through a little sieve to get the gnats out, which is good. And then somehow they manage to swallow a whole camel in their teacup. Something is wrong with that picture. They're obviously missing the point. And how do they miss the point so badly? Well, it seems that the Pharisees could not meet the real demands of the law. And they realized they couldn't. The law was calling them to a standard so high that they knew they could never make it. So if that's the case, then why not make a bunch of other little laws that we can keep? Let's make this look difficult by making all these crazy laws. But let's make it keepable. And so they did that. They with their down through the years, the centuries, the scribes and the teachers of the law had developed a whole additional code of laws, this body of rabbinic teaching that's called the Mishnah, which was in addition to the law and the Old Testament, that laid this out in great detail about how these laws were to be kept, how the Sabbath day could be respected, how a person could only carry a certain amount of burden on the Sabbath day, and that was about as much weight as a pen or a quill to write with, and no more than that, you know. And they had endless discussions about if a person was breaking this or not. Say if a tailor would go out accidentally on the Sabbath with a needle stuck in his garment, would he be breaking the law or not because he's bearing an extra burden? So they added to the law to make it keepable and missed the point. They strained it in that. They swallowed the camel. And it talks about this in Romans 10. Romans 10, 1 through 4, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." That's pretty big right there. they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They missed it. They did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God as shown in the law. They missed it. They went about to establish their own. For Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And by the way, those stories in the New Testament of the disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath and not washing properly, those were the disciples breaking laws that the scribes had added. These were not, they were not breaking anything in the Old Testament as far as, this is what I read. Again, I didn't look into this, but according to my understanding, they did not break anything in God's law by doing this, showing that Jesus was not justifying any sort of breaking of the law. So the Pharisees missed it. Are we missing it? They were very proud about what they did. They thought they did it best. Do we do it best? Do we think we do it best? And we look at what the Pharisees did here in adding all these laws to the scripture. And of course, the immediate question that we would ask is, we have these things called church standards. Are we doing the same thing? So are our applications of scripture substitutes for the real righteousness that God is calling for? Are our applications of scripture making us feel good about obeying them when we're really missing the real righteousness that God is looking for? Now, you know, I think they can do that. They can. But they don't have to. And I think it's very important that we don't look at this, how they messed up so badly, and think to ourselves, let's just throw out this whole idea of obedience altogether. Let me just read you what this, I pulled this from Ken, what Ken wrote about standards in the little booklet. Members of a true brotherhood cherish and study the teachings of Christ and his apostles and seek to obey him together in a unity of life that encompasses all of life. And that's what we're doing. We are trying to live out the way of Christ together. And hopefully all of our standards, all of what we are agreeing together to do is helping us to do that. And if we're somehow missing the point, we better fix it. And we can miss the point. Another thing, our application of Scripture must never become substitutes for actually obeying Scripture. Case in point would be a cape dress. The reason for it is to dress modestly. Well, if the cape dress itself becomes the object, if we forget the idea of modesty and just have a cape dress, we all know that that does not necessarily lead to modesty. Another one would be non-resistance. If we're committed to the idea of non-resistance and forget that, oh, we were actually supposed to do this because we're supposed to love our enemies, we could become passive and not really love our enemies and just say, no, I can't fight, sorry. And forget that what we're supposed to be doing is loving our enemies. So in all of this, we must understand the heart of God. What is he after? What is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the law as revealed in Christ, what does that actually look like for us? And we've got to love the Word of God as it shows us that. And the Old Testament is right in there with the rest of it. Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Let's kneel for prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today and realize that we have not at all mastered the Scriptures. But we just pray, Lord, that they could master us. And that Jesus Christ, as he reveals the extent of your righteousness, as he shows us what it means to be holy, as he shows us what this law was all about, Lord, that we could get closer to that. And that the Scriptures could speak to us. And that we would not gloss over them, thinking that we already know what they're saying. And that we would not be Pharisees. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.